All right, if you're like me, you are easily distracted. And so even on a typical Sunday when I get up, I know that there are going to be distractions. Someone's going to cry over there. Someone's going to get up and leave over there. You're going to get a text message on your phone, and so we have to fight for attention. I would say even more so right now, I know that there is ease of distraction. It's easy for you to get up and go do something else really fast now. It's easy for you to check your phone and see who's just texted you. It's easy for you to have a quick conversation. I want to challenge you. The newness of what we're doing has worn off. But I still pray that you focus on God's word now. So let me pray. Father God, I say now, please, would you work? Would you work through your powerful word? And I say thank you that it is your word that is powerful. It is your spirit that is all present and powerful. That's what gives hope right now as a speaker. That you would take your word that's powerful, your spirit that's present right now within the church family, and use your word to work. I pray that we're faithful listeners right now, intentional listeners right now, to engage in your word for the next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. A certain prominent member of the church arrived at his usual time for the service. He was the kind of guy that was always there. And when I say always there, I mean it was almost as if from birth he had attended that church. He's the third, fourth generation of his family to be a part of the church. He sat in the same place in the front row Sunday after Sunday. He sat there so often, if you look closely, you could kind of see an indention to mark his spot. It was his. As he arrived at his normal time, he walked towards his seat, made his customary hellos and handshakes. A few people even stopped him and wanted to ask a question about a Bible verse. He's the kind of guy with the really big Bible and sermon notes tucked all through it. People just thought he knew a lot about the Bible. Tucked inside of that Bible was his weekly check to be placed in the offering during the service. As he walked to his spot, though, he noticed somebody. A guy sitting all by himself in the back row. He knew of the guy. In fact, most people in town knew of the guy. That guy was famous or infamous in that town because years ago he lost everything and was sent to jail because he was caught in a Ponzi scheme. And in fact, there are people in that town who lost tens of thousands of dollars because of what that guy did. After that guy got out of jail, he was known more for being a drunk. And by his appearance that morning, most likely addicted to drugs as well now. Our prominent church member took his glance at him. And the first thought that crossed his mind was, I wonder what he's doing here today. Lost a bet or something, I'd have to assume. So, at this point in our story, let me ask you the simple question. Who would you guess is going to heaven? You have super religious, faithful to church, giving offering, knows God's word, and you have con man, drunk, druggy. Now, I think some of you would push back and say, well, Pastor, there's no way I can answer that question. I don't have enough of information yet. And I would say you're correct. But I know us enough, because I know myself enough, that if we met these two individuals in real life, based upon what we think about heaven and salvation and spirituality, we would make our guess. But listen to the rest of the story. The service started, and it was not uncommon for the pastor to ask our prominent church member to come up and lead the church in prayer. And his prayer was a model of public speaking. I mean, he combined massive words and phrases that most people in the church didn't even understand. But if they grasped them, they would have caught a prayer that was a thanks to God that they're so good enough to actually be the ones who actually come to church, unlike so many other rotten sinners in the community that wouldn't even come to church today. There's another prayer going on in the auditorium at the same time. You would have had to have been set right next to our skin on bones, reeking of alcohol guy in the back row. You had to hear the prayer, though. But if you were there, you would have heard the same prayer over and over again. God, would you be merciful to me? I'm just a sinner. Now let me ask you the question. Which of the two individuals would you guess left that day after the service right with God and headed to heaven? You don't have to guess. Luke 18, 9 through 14 is where I actually get the original parable by Jesus Christ that I base my story on. And Jesus finishes his parable by actually giving us the answer about who of those two individuals is right with God and headed to heaven. Which of those two individuals actually has a relationship with God? And I push us to this passage this morning because it blows us aside all the preconceived notions that so often we have about our religiosity, about salvation, about what our need is, about how to address our need. Verse number 10, Luke 18. Verse 10, Luke 18, Jesus begins his parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So you have two individuals in Jesus' story, which is so often what you have in his parables. You have two people. They play opposite ends of the spectrum. And these two individuals are on opposite ends of the spectrum. You have a Pharisee. And I've said this over and over again in our series of Luke over the last couple years, but we have to work on thinking through a Pharisee. Because when I say a Pharisee, you most likely will get some sort of image of a spiritually smug individual who jeers at Jesus when he walks by. You think of words like hypocrite and fake and proud. But for Jesus to say, a Pharisee went up into the temple to pray. For the crowd listening to Jesus right now, that Pharisee represents everything that is good and right and moral for the Israelites. I mean, to hear Jesus say a Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, most in that crowd would think, well, of course they did. I mean, they just love to honor God. I mean, they pray. They are spiritual. That's not what they're thinking on the other end of the spectrum. When Jesus says there was also a tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. When Jesus says that, Moses' crowd would have been shocked that Jesus would even dare put a tax collector in the temple, let alone let the tax collector be praying to God. And most of Jesus' crowd would hear a tax collector praying, and their impulse reaction would be thinking, what's the point of that? I mean, a tax collector praying to God, what good is that going to do? I mean, the guy's a rotten sinner. The guy's a cheat. The guy's a traitor. You think he can pray to God and that's going to help him out? So already in our setting, you have a crowd. They're cheering for a Pharisee. They're cheering for the super professional spiritual individual. You have one religious guy who heads to a religious service to do what he's done thousands of times over. And you have an individual who is as out of place in a spiritual setting as a Chicago Bears fan is out of place at Lambeau Field. He doesn't know what he's doing here. And then you have two prayers. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I mean, what a spiritual resume. I mean, just take the prayer at face value. You have a guy who is thanking God. You have a guy who is extremely religious. He's a guy who fasts and prays. Is that good? Yes. You have a guy who gives offering to God. Is that good? Yes. You have a God who is morally good and upright. You have a God who is religious. And then you have the other prayer. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Everything about this prayer is different than the other prayer. I mean, the Pharisee is standing by himself, and the Pharisee is standing up, most likely in a prominent place they'd be picturing him at. The tax collector is standing off by himself. Jesus puts them there because I think that's pretty much where they would have to be. Any tax collector would know what it would mean to be ridiculed, to be spit at, to be jeered as he walked through the marketplace. Any tax collector who stood in the temple would be standing very far away. The only individuals who would associate with the tax collector were other outcasts in society. This tax collector that Jesus speaks of would not even look up to heaven. He beats upon his chest. Culturally, we can catch some of it already, as that is a massive amount of motion. But for Jesus to say this, I mean, in that culture, only women during funerals would do something like that. So Jesus is having an individual, you get a picture, he is in the back of the temple all by himself, overcome with grief and emotion as he beats himself, and he says a simple prayer. There's no massive thanks of God for all these spiritual accomplishments. The prayer is simply, God, I need mercy because I sin. Literally, his phrase, mercy, is, God, I need you to make atonement. Make payment for my sin. In fact, to get the full picture, for Jesus to say these two individuals are praying in the temple right now, most likely the crowd is picturing the afternoon time of sacrifice. And so each day they'd have this sacrifice in the afternoon. The priest would offer the animal, would make the prayers for the nation, and then would declare the sacrifice done, and the people would then pray as they finished their day. So for this tax collector to be there, most likely the people are picturing a setting like that, where this tax collector could look to the temple center, see the priest offering a sacrifice for sin, but he's not saying, God, would you allow that sacrifice to be sacrificed for me? He's not looking at a priest. He's looking to God saying, God, what I need is you to make the sacrifice for my sin because I'm the sinner. God, would you be merciful? So there's Jesus' story. I mean, I love the story, the aspect that these two characters are so completely different. I mean, I don't know if Jesus is making a character to an extreme of what the Pharisees were. And I believe he's making a pretty clear extreme over here with the tax collector. Two very different prayers. And now Jesus is going to make one statement that will blow the mind of that crowd. And this one statement has the ability to completely change how they thought about God, themselves, relationship with God, eternity with Him. One statement has the potential to change you. Luke 18:14, Jesus finishes his parable, draws application. I tell you, this man, the sinning tax collector, went down to his house justified. Now that'd be shocking enough already. I mean, you have the cheating, lying, traitorous
immoral tax collector, and Jesus has said, by the way, he now is going down to his house justified. But he makes it even more extreme, because then he looks over at the Pharisee, the religious leader, the one with Bible knowledge, the one who gives to God, the one who is faithful to pray to God, and Jesus says, not that one. He doesn't go home justified. For everyone who exalts himself, what the Pharisee just did, will be humbled. And the one who has humbled himself will be exalted. The tax collector is justified. The tax collector is placed in right standing with God. Brought back to relationship with God. In fact, the word choice that Jesus uses here, the form of the word choice he uses, he is brought back to permanent right standing with God. So here's like the massive question we get to then. How can a guy who's a rotten sinner, a cheat, lying, traitor, be made right with God? He didn't do a massive list of spiritual accomplishments. Yet he's right with God. Or maybe the better question on the other side is, how can a super spiritual, faithful to pray, faithful to give to God, faithful to live moral, faithful to worship God, not be right with God? I mean, this is the question that millions of people should be asking through this passage. Because churches are filled with millions of people who firmly believe that because they've done certain things, they're right with God. Because they've been baptized. Because they've taken communion like 1,000 times. Because they've been confirmed. Because they go to a church service. They feel right with God. What Jesus just said about this super religious individual, that he's not right with God, should make so many individuals, and I pray that so many individuals pause right now. So it leads me to my first statement. I'm going to make 3 statements. Only those who pray a repentant prayer for mercy will be saved. That's the difference. It's not what they did. It is that one prayed a repentant prayer for mercy and the other didn't. That's what Jesus says at the end of verse number 14. One recognizes how low they are because of their sin. They humbly repent of their sin and plead for mercy. And Jesus says the humble will be exalted. One already thinks that he's good with God. One already thinks that he has it figured out with God. That he's earned God's blessing. And Jesus says, and that one is going to be brought low. I mean, just think about the Pharisee's prayer. Walk through it. The Pharisee prays, and his prayer says, I'm just fine with God. I mean, even look at how he phrases things. I thank God that I'm a super good person. If you want to dissect the prayer even more so, on one end, he thanks God that he is a really good person, or he thinks that he's right with God because he doesn't do certain things. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. I am good because I don't do what they do. I don't cheat. I'm not unjust. I am not an adulterer. I'm not like the tax collector over there. They have this sense that they can be right with God because they avoid certain things that they would say are really, really bad. It's the thinking that I'm good with God because I haven't done certain bad things. So of course I'm good with God. Of course I can feel right with God because I haven't robbed anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I'm faithful in my marriage. Of course I'm going to heaven because I've not done the bad things that a lot of other people have done. And then it's not just that I can feel right with God because I've avoided the bad things. He says I'm right with God because I have done all these good things. I fasted 2 times a week. I gave tithe of everything that I get. I've said this before, and I asked the question already. Is it wrong to fast and pray? No. In fact, yesterday, thousands of people chose yesterday as a day to fast and to pray for God's working in this world. This guy, though, he takes fast and pray, which they were required to do one day a week on the Day of Atonement, and he takes it to the nth degree. Pharisees practiced fasting twice a week. So this guy just added 104 more fasts than God required. And again, I'm going to say, that is not wrong to fast 104 times a week. I mean, a year. Don't fast 104 times a week. What's wrong is he thought that his fasting twice a week is what made him right with God. You cannot fast enough to be right with God. I give tithes of all that I get. In fact, the phrasing here leads me to push and say that I believe what he's saying is not so much I get tithes of everything that I earn. He's to the point that he's even tithing off of what he buys in the marketplace just in case the person he bought it from hadn't tithed off of it. Is it wrong to give to God? Again, no. But the problem with the Pharisee is he's viewing himself right with God like scoring an A+ on a spiritual exam that he wrote himself. Notice that I said he wrote the exam himself. That's so often what we do. We come up with spiritual, religious things that we're good at that we can do pretty easily. We put them on a list, and then we say, God, I must be right with you because look, I scored an A+ on my spiritual exam. I did really good. The problem is verse number 9 says they trust in themselves that they're righteous. You're trusting your own spiritual exam that you're right with God instead of actually looking at God's exam, which to you says you will fail it. God's exam, Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's exam is perfection. It is sinless perfection. And you and I and everyone else has already failed God's exam. The Pharisee can stand there. The Pharisee can pray. He can look at his spiritual accomplishments. He can look at everything that he's avoided. And he can walk away feeling really good that he's done a really spiritual job. Because in his own self-righteousness, he looks at what he's done and says, I am right with God. He has diagnosed himself. And his self-diagnosis says, I'm just fine. He's like so many individuals, probably mostly men, myself included, who self-diagnose themselves and their health over and over again. Their wives or their friends encourage them to go to the doctor to check out to make sure everything's okay. And they just quickly stop and say, you know what? I feel okay. I feel just fine. I mean, I got a pulse. My heart's beating. Something's going on inside of me. I have a good appetite. I can generally walk pain-free. I'm okay. I don't need a doctor. Until the day comes, they sit at a doctor's office, and the doctor runs tests, and although they're seeing they're feeling fine, the doctor comes in and says, by the way, you're not fine. You can self-diagnose yourself spiritually, but God's diagnosis is everyone has sinned. Everyone is dead in their trespasses and sins. Everyone is guilty before God. Even this Pharisee. Or maybe we should even say, especially this Pharisee. The only one who prays a repentant prayer will be the one who receives mercy from God. The Pharisee's problem is thinking he didn't need God's mercy. He didn't have a problem he couldn't deal with. He was just fine. In fact, he's probably more than fine. All his heaped up good efforts brought him in favor with God, he thought. I don't need to pray for mercy. I've earned God's blessing. This is why this passage sobers me so much. Because so often individuals equate religiosity and moralism with right standing with God. So often people equate religious practices, religious effort, religious achievements, with being right with God. If the Pharisee in Jesus' story could not be right with God with his massive amounts of fasting, with his massive amounts of giving, with his faithful praying, with his moralistic life, can we just emphatically say, you and I don't have a hope to be right with God in that path? So where is their hope? Their hope is in repentant prayer for mercy that the tax collector prays. The tax collector repents of sin, trusts in the merciful payment of God for his sins, and by Jesus' own declaration, is justified, is made right with God, has sins forgiven, has relationship with God, has the penalty of sins paid for, is headed to heaven. So, I mean, we get to this point then, we have two prayers, and we have to ask the question then, so you listening today, are you the Pharisee trusting that you are right with God because you've done certain things? I mean, is your prayer to God, God, I thank you that I'm right with you because, God, I have not done the really bad things. And God, just so you know, because I know I'm better than a lot of people. And God, just so you don't forget, I've been confirmed. I was baptized a long time ago. And God, I've been to church numerous times. And God, I read your Bible. So God, I thank you that I'm good with you. Or is your only prayer, God, I know I've sinned. I don't even know all I've sinned, but I know I've sinned. And I know because I've sinned and I can see that I've sinned against you as a holy God, that I deserve your punishment for my sin. And I got no other way to deal with this, God. There's nothing I can do about it. And so my hope right now, God, is not me. My hope, God, is that you would be merciful enough to take my sin and my penalty for my sin, and would you put it on Jesus Christ who died? That's all I got, God. Now, I want to take the statement here. And Christian, I want to push this. Because by saying Christian, I'm putting us with the tax collector who pleads for mercy. By saying Christian, I'm putting us with the tax collector who receives mercy. And if that is us, products of God's mercy, what's true of us? Those who know they only receive mercy from God will be, I emphasize, not should be, will be thankful and serve God. Remember the Pharisee's prayer? There's thankfulness there. God, I thank you that I'm so good. That, I hope you catch on. That's not true thankfulness. Like, that's not even close to true thankfulness. The Pharisee has no reason to be thankful. The Pharisee in his thinking only has reason to pat himself on the back for doing such a good job in his game to get to heaven. Thankfulness means I'm getting something that I don't deserve. The tax collector has reason to be thankful. By using the statement mercy, it is God in your compassion. Would you give me something that I desperately need and I can't do it on my own? Christian, who knows but so often forgets that everything in your life, physically and spiritually, is the outworking of God's mercy and grace in your life. Know then that because of that, you have all the ground you will ever need to thank and serve God. That means that even though I'm talking to individuals within a church family that I know had hard weeks, really hard weeks, And that means that even though I'm talking to individuals that I know right now struggle because plans are uncertain, they are changing by the day. And when we could used to look at a calendar and think, I know what's happening next week or the next month or even next year, now we look at the calendar and think, okay, now what? Please do not forget in those moments that you are still receiving God's mercy and grace. Therefore, you still have an infinite amount of reasons to be thankful and serve your God. Where have you been given grace and mercy? Where has God's mercy been poured out into your life to where you experience God's blessing and not the judgment that you so richly deserve? Where in your life has God been given you, because He has compassion upon you, because He loves you, grace? It is sad that sometimes we just lose sight of the fact that we're products of God's grace and recipients of His mercy. Like, we begin to think that somehow we earn and we can assume upon God's blessings in our life. And when that happens, we lose ability to be thankful. We lose the ability to have genuine service for God because we begin to think of it as somehow we're earning God's blessings or somehow that we're earning God's favor with our service. A heart that is overwhelmed with the mercy and grace of God is a heart that is overflowing with thankfulness and gratitude to God. Let me say it again. A heart that is overwhelmed with the mercy and grace of God is a heart that is overflowing with gratitude to God. Our struggle over here with gratitude so often is because we forget that we are products of God's mercy and we slip into a pharisaical self-righteousness that somehow we think that we earned God giving us a good day. We never earned that from God. We are infinitely indebted to God because all we receive from God is not what we earn, but what we have from mercy. Every day I should stop and say, God, thank you, because I got mercy today. Today, God, I got a whole bunch of mercy. The Pharisee even goes to what he does, his service. And his service for God is even skewed too. I fast twice a week. God, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Therefore, God, I deserve something. Please catch this. This gets missed over and over again. Christian, you do not serve God, love others, fight sin, give to God because you want to be right with God. You should be doing all those things out of thankfulness because by God's mercy, you are right with God. Mercy is not just my standing with God for salvation. I am still right with God, not because of what I did this week, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And because of that, I then say, God, I'm eternally indebted to you, therefore I serve you. Because of that, I say, God, I give to you because I'm internally indebted to you. Christian, please do not view what you're doing right now of, I'm going to say, attending a service. What you do in serving God is somehow saying, God, I got to do all these things. I got to make you happy with me. I got to make myself right with you. You are at that moment belittling what Jesus Christ did on the cross to make you justified. It is because I am justified that I serve my God. That's why I say there's nothing wrong with what the Pharisee does in action. It is not sinful that he fasted twice a week. It is not sinful that he gave to God. It is sinful that he thought that it would help him be right with God. It is my joy to respond to God's mercy and get to serve the one who has given me mercy. And then lastly, Those who know they receive only mercy from God will be merciful. Verse 9, and he told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous. And what did trusting themselves that they were righteous produce? And treated others with contempt. Not long here, just self-righteousness, thinking that somehow I have done it, I've accomplished it, I've earned it, gives me the platform then to look over at somebody else who has not done, in my opinion, as well as I have, and gives me the right then to look at them and say, oh my, whew, at least I'm better than them. They should get their act together. It gives me the position where I feel I can look at them and condemn them. Oh, that I had the view that Paul had of his own life. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Christian, as a product of God's mercy that sees that who I am is not me, but God's graciousness, I then should look at others in my life with the same mercy, compassion-filled action that God has given to me. In fact, one of the telltale signs that I am still viewing myself self-righteously and pridefully is how I view other individuals. So there's two individuals. There's a super spiritual, pride-filled, religious individual who doesn't think that they need God's help because they've earned God's help. Or there's a repentant sinner praising God for his mercy. Very simply, which one are you? Which one has your life looked like more like this week? An individual amazed at the mercy of God, or an individual attempting to tell God how good they are and therefore what they deserve from God? Would you pray with me? And so, God, I pray and I thank you for your word. And I pray that your word would go forth now and do its work in our life as a church family and in our community and wherever you take your word now. I have no clue who's listening today. That's a unique experience for me. But even in saying that, I thank God that I have universal truths that we all need from God's word. And so I pray that you would take a moment now, and if you find yourself facing the reality that you are exactly what this Pharisee was, and how you viewed God is exactly how this Pharisee viewed God, and I urge you, I invite you, I plead with you to recognize that that is a hopeless path. You cannot moralize yourself into a right place with God. You cannot religiosity yourself into right place with God. Your only hope is to turn to God, repent of sin, and plead for God's mercy through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. Church family, I ask you to take the moment and then say, okay then, am I actually living as a product of God's mercy? Am I actually showing it? How I view myself and God and what I do for Him, is it actually, does it look like I believe I'm a product of a merciful God? Father, I thank you that your word is powerful, and I pray that we see it. We see the fruit of it in our life. We see new life in individuals' lives. Salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.